Back, many people back from vacation. It's been a wonderful opportunity for us to hang out together this summer and spend time on vacation. And one of the things that I love to do, and we always do on vacation, is that we spend time with family. So we went and had a chance to go. Oh, is this working? My computer doesn't want to do what it's supposed to do. We went on vacation and. I get a screen here. We don't get a screen there. Okay. Let's try unplugging. Is it working? That's mine? Okay. Okay. My computer's feeling glitchy today. Maybe someone could play with this while I'm talking. What do you think about that? Live and die by the sword, yeah? Well, anyway, there's a picture on my computer screen. There's a picture on my computer screen of vacation. And vacation is with the Chin clan. We have the Chin clan, and we go on vacation together. And what happens is that all of us are together. And, you know, the Chins love me now. But it wasn't always the case. When I was a young man, and I was dating my lovely wife who read scripture, thank you. Technology. I know what's the problem. How about that? I'll find out whether that's the problem. Peter will help me. When I was dating my lovely wife, when I was still in high school, they used to live in this house that has a basement, and we used to watch TV together. And when watching TV together, we used to kind of snuggly, if you know what I mean. Oh, there you go. Thank you, Peter. Get kind of snuggly. And one day, all right, everyone's watching that. So I do this so that you can see who I'm talking about. Here you go. Hey, there you go. What do you think about that? So this is the Chin clan. And when we were dating a long time ago, we got kind of snuggly and we were watching TV. And all of a sudden, Edna's dad, Mr. Chin, came in. And he was not pleased. We quickly stopped snuggling and watched television like we're supposed to be doing, right? And what happened was he didn't say a word to me. He just looked. And he walked away. I found out later that he went and walked away, and he went and he talked to Mrs. Chin about what he just saw. Who then talked to Auntie Sue. Where is Auntie Sue? Auntie Sue! Who then talked to Edna. Who then talked to me. And in the meantime, Auntie Sue had already talked to her brothers. So before I even knew that I was in trouble, the whole clan already knew that I was a bad boy. This was among their first impressions of who I was, because I was snuggling too close to baby sister. Okay? Now, you might think that's humorous. It was not humorous to the guy who was trying to be nice, the guy who was trying to make a good impression. Right? Because what happens is that all this was sort of in our context, the Chinese way of doing things, around the horn communication. Never confronting directly. Never, you know, losing face. It was always around the horn. The difficulty is, it's so typical, especially for Chinese churches, I would say Chinese culture, Asian culture, many church cultures with whatever ethnicity, many people just do not want to talk to us directly and confront directly, because it's uncomfortable. It's unnatural, like Randall said in prayer. It is something that we don't want to do because we risk, right? We risk losing our temper. We risk rejection. We risk feeling uncomfortable. It's a lot easier to do things around the horn. But that's not what Scripture calls us to do. Scripture calls us to be men and women who are those who care enough for each other, who minister and love enough to confront directly, who are able to talk to each other so that we will not have misunderstandings, miscommunications, so we're not slandering other people, so that we are people of integrity, men and women
who truly love God and love one another as we would love ourselves, as Christ would love us.
So this morning we're going to talk about that. What it looks like to be men who and women who are brothers and sisters in Christ, who are not doing the things that the world does, but doing the things the way God wants us to. Let's pray. Father, we come and we ask that you would pour out your Spirit upon us. This is a difficult topic. We recognize that in our own hearts, our tendency is to just ignore and run away from conflict. We pray that you'd help us, O God, to deal with conflict, to deal with interpersonal issues in ways that bring you honor and glory, that would build instead of tear down, that would edify instead of disrupt, that we would be true peacemakers. We pray this in Jesus. Amen. We're going through a series called Peacemakers, and we have talked about how it is that we are those who are called to be those who make peace, those who are be called sons and daughters of God if we are indeed making peace with others. And we talked about how it is that our tendency is to come off this idea that conflict is bad. What we see is that conflict is an opportunity for us to demonstrate the love of Christ the way He calls us to, in a world that is filled with imperfect people like you and I, in a world that is filled with different kinds of people, we talked about that, different personalities, and even in a world that is filled with imperfect, contaminated, and broken people. Our tendencies are either to go, as is what Sandy said, 10 Sandy, either to escape responses, which is denial and flight, or to escape in attack responses, where we are attacking and assaulting others, but instead called to us to be peacemakers, those who are responding with integrity, those who are responding with truth and with love and building one another up. We talked about how it is that we need to be speaking the truth in love, how we need to be forgiving each other, and today we're going to be talking about how we can confront an erring brother or sister. Okay? So we're going to start this morning just two major points. The first point is that we're supposed to love enough to confront a brother, Matthew 18. Matthew 18, of course, is the fourth discourse in the book of Matthew. There are five major discourses, from the Sermon on the Mount being the first one, and this one being the fourth one. Sermon on the Mount is kind of like kingdom ethics. In the fourth discourse, it really talks about kingdom community, what it looks like to live in community to each other. So you look at that whole section, Matthew 18, 19, you'll see that it's about living together in kingdom community, what it means to be God's people living together. And here, I think the first parable is the pursuing of the lost. We'll see this passage. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and the one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that has went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that was never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Now we recognize this, and oftentimes we see it in the context of Luke chapter 15, and it talks about seeking the lost, right? Seeking the lost, and particularly those who are outside the kingdom. Actually, in this context, this parable is used, Jesus uses it in the context of seeking those who are brothers and sisters in Christ, those who are already in the kingdom. It's really interesting. In that parable in Luke chapter 15, that's towards the unbeliever. Here, I believe it is in Matthew 18 that he's using it in the context of brothers and sisters in Christ. So what does that mean? That means brothers and sisters in Christ can be lost. They can actually be those who aren't following Jesus, who are apart from the family of God, who are outside the flock, who are really lost. You know, think about that in terms of our understanding of theology. You know, once saved, always saved. And theologically, that's true. But we also have to recognize that there's a tension in Scripture that says if a person no longer walks with God, if a person no longer walks and is in the context of the family of God, if a person no longer behaves as if they have a relationship with God, then perhaps that person really is lost. You know, it's really kind of scary to think about that. It's really kind of scary to think that, hey, you know, I might have all this head knowledge, but, you know, I start playing tennis and golf every Sunday morning instead of going to church. I started watching television and watching SportsCenter all the time instead of going to small group. I've stopped praying. I've stopped reading Scripture. I've stopped thinking about God, having any relationship with God. And maybe, really, we've gotten lost. Maybe, really, we are truly lost. Salvation is not a fire insurance policy that you buy when you're young and put it away somewhere and hope that you never have to use it and you just need it on that final day of judgment. I think this scripture in this context suggests to us that even those who are in the church can be lost in this life for sure and maybe even the life to come. So what does that mean? If that is true, at least in this life, what does that mean? It means that those of us who are in fellowship with God, in fellowship with each other, have a responsibility. If we read this scripture, you know, it's a parable, it's very common, we see it all the time. It's this idea in rural Israel, right? Shepherds are all over the countryside, and everyone knows that a flock of sheep, you know, a shepherd needs to take care of a flock of sheep. His job is to protect them, his job is to guide them and feed them and care for them. His job is to make sure they get home safe. Right? Get back into the pen safe after a day or two out in the fields, pasturing. And what we see here, the historic context, is that even today, you know, you have a large flock and one sheep is gone, and that shepherd will leave this sheep, generally speaking, in a safe place, and will go off and will look for that sheep, because the sheep are not smart, right? They go out doing things. They climb up on rocks and they can't get down, for instance. Sheep do that. They don't know where to eat. They don't know, you know, how to defend themselves against wild animals like wolves and things. And sheep are vulnerable when they're off by themselves without their shepherd. What we see here is the parable. And what does that look like in our day and age? You say, well, Pastor Tom, you know, he already has 99. What's the big deal? Why are you spending all this time running after one sheep, right? Well, I mean, isn't every sheep important? In our context, isn't every person important? My wife's a school teacher. And just imagine if she were on a school trip and they go off to, what is that place you go up in the mills? Huh? Lowell Mills. They go on this trip every year. They take a bus and, you know, two or three classes go up there. They go to Lower Mills and they go tour the old factories and stuff like that. And what if one says, hey, everyone get up back on the bus. We're all on the back of the bus. And now they're going back on the two buses and someone realizes, hey, there's one kid missing. One out of, you know, 60 kids. One out of 90 kids is missing. Ah, don't worry. We still have 99. Don't sweat it. Is that how we would feel? What would you do to that teacher? What would you do to my wife if she said, oh, don't sweat it? Right? Are you kidding me? But is that how we do? Treat people sometimes? Oh, well, whatever. Or one time when the kids were young, we went on this, we called it the Singaporean style vacation. I shared this with you before. We were in the middle of summer, but we went to see the icebergs way up there, Newfoundland, right? Newfoundland, way up there. We drove for hours and hours and hours, and we spent time with our Bible study group, right? Part of our Bible study group, through families on our Bible study group, and we had an opportunity. There's seven adults and seven kids, and we packed into three cars, and we were zooming up there, and we spent all of our time, and we had this wonderful time. We finally went to Halifax. Got to Halifax Harbor, where we got stranded in the harbor. That's another story for another day. But after we got stranded and rescued in Halifax, we decided that we wanted to have a nice ice cream. A nice ice cream so we could all kind of celebrate a great day together. And what happens is that all the dads, the three dads, were assigned, as dads usually are, to go to get the cars, right? So the moms and the kids get the ice cream and the dads get whatever gets left over. And, you know, so I'm up there and I'm driving and you see this pack of people and they're all sort of in single file, especially the kids, from the eldest to the youngest. And so it just has this natural order of things. And the seven kids, right, are all started out there, they're having ice cream, all licking their ice creams in single file. and I'm driving up and I'm watching. It's such a cute picture, seeing these kids in single file with their ice creams. And I'm looking and I'm going, wow, that's so cute. And I'm driving and all of a sudden I realize, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Where's Josh? Where's Josh, the littlest one? He was licking his ice cream, and when they all took a right, he just kept on going. Because ice cream was more important to Josh. Right? Josh right there. More important to Josh. And he just kept going, and you know what happened? When he realized that he was lost and he didn't know where everyone else was, as a good five-year-old, what does a five-year-old do? They don't stand there and wait for someone to get them, right? Five-year-olds panic. And he started running, assuming that we were right in front of him. So he was nowhere to be found. So what we did was everyone, all the dads jumped out of the car, all the moms said, you guys, the rest of you guys stay right here, and we're going to dash. And all the parents went in all the different directions looking for Josh. I'm sure it probably wasn't more than a minute and a half. But it felt like forever for me and for Edna. Because it was packed in that place, and there were just so many people. We couldn't see him. You know, he's short, right? He's short. You just couldn't see him. And finally, someone found him. He had run, like, a couple hundred yards further down. Because he thought we were in front of him. Now, other parents could have said, hey, no big deal. No big deal. We got the other six. What's the big deal? Is that right? If you're a parent, you know how important every child is. We begin to understand how important every single individual is to our Heavenly Father. It's not like, oh, well, so-and-so hasn't shown up for a while. They used to be part of our Bible study, but, they got other things to do. So-and-so used to be part of our prayer group, and, well, you know how it is. Every individual is of infinite worth to our Heavenly Father, and not to be to us as well. Pursuing the lost. How many of our close friends are no longer walking with God? Are no longer walking with Jesus? And we have not talked to them about that. Because we're sort of, we've taken all the American thing upon us, right? What do good Americans do or don't do, What do Americans not do? The cardinal rule in relationships is don't talk about politics, don't talk about money, personal money, and don't talk about religion, right? Those things we don't talk about because it makes all of us feel really, really uncomfortable. But will we care enough? Will we put down everything, put everything on pause, and pursue the lost? Pursue the lost. I'll just give you a minute. Just meditate for a moment. How many people who are close to you that you need to start praying for again? Start believing and wishing and looking for opportunities to minister to them in the name of Christ. Let's just take a moment to do that. I just got a text this morning that Kevin's mom passed away suddenly. Those of you who know Kevin, he does a lot of hosting here and ministers with us as Sunday school teacher and deacon and so on. And it was sudden. She went into the hospital in the afternoon. It's
some chest pains, and then in the evening she had a massive coronary, it seems like. And now they're on their way this morning to New Jersey. You know, we don't have forever. Our relatives don't have forever. Our friends don't have forever. Every person is of infinite value to God. The second thing in this scripture, which is as hard as desiring and consciously praying and trying to pursue those who are lost, or actually confronting those who are lost but don't even know it. Confronting those who are lost and don't even know it. You know, most sheep don't know that they're lost until like way down the road, right? They're doing their thing, they're frolicking, they're eating vegetables and grass and whatever, and they don't recognize that they're lost. And oftentimes, brothers and sisters in the Lord don't recognize how lost they are. And you and I need to come and minister to them. Come and confront them. So here in this next part, I want to talk about steps in pursuing and confronting the lost brother or sister in Christ. Okay, this is, I think, what the scripture talks about in terms of what it looks like. And let me suggest that first, there are four steps. But I cheat because the first one's step zero. Okay, I cheat because the first one's step zero because it's not something that you actually do to anybody. It's something that you do yourself, which is examine yourself. Because I want to say this, in this first sentence here, this first clause, if your brother sins against you, I want you to notice three things in this passage. Three things. Brothers. And this passage talks about brothers. Brothers and sisters in Christ. Those who are of the faith. Those who claim Christ as their own, right? And what we have to remember is that oftentimes we as evangelicals, and I recognize the church has a prophetic role. We as the church have a prophetic role. John the Baptist had a prophetic role in denouncing Herod when he was doing some sexual immoral things. And so there's a prophetic role for the church, and the church ought to, especially in a democratic society, church ought to exercise our prophetic role as individuals and as a church in society as a whole. So as we defend the sanctity of life, as we defend the sanctity of marriage, as we defend the exploitation of the stranger and aliens, as we defend those who are oppressed by greedy corporations, as we do these things, we are exercising the prophetic role of the church in the world. But oftentimes, we evangelicals confuse the prophetic role out there with the individual, personal confrontation of evil between peoples. And here, I think it's really focused on recognizing that when we are confronting individuals, we confront people who are brothers and sisters in the Lord. We do not expect the darkness to act like light. Right? We expect only those who claim Christ, those who have been baptized, those who are, claim the name of Jesus to be acting in consort and in consistency with what it means to be a Christ follower. And so we expect and should expect brothers and sisters in the Lord to be walking likewise. Okay? So brothers and sisters, so it's not out there, it is people in here. The funny thing is that evangelicals have a reputation for doing the opposite, right? Our reputation is that, man, we are out there screaming and yelling at people who are outside the church. They're doing all the things of darkness, and yet we don't say anything about what's going on inside, even though our morality isn't that different from out there in the world. But we're spending all of our time screaming at other people. We should focus our energies, our loving energy and confrontation within the family of God. That's the first comment. The second comment is sins. The word sins there. You know, like Randall prayed earlier, I love that prayer. oftentimes we're offended by people just because of our pride and our own selfishness. And it's really not sin in the biblical sense, right? Boy, I get ticked off when someone cuts me off on the road. But you know what? That ain't in Scripture. Right? I get ticked off when someone doesn't pay their portion of the bill. I mean, you know, or kind of, you know. And I was like, well, you know, that's not exactly sin. It's inappropriate, inconsiderate, and stuff like that. But what is sin? Let's be really clear. When we're thinking about confronting someone, you know, let me do this other thing first. Against you. Did you notice I put that in parentheses? I have a confession to make. For the last 25 years, I've never studied this passage in detail. I've read it, thought I understood it, but guess what? This against you should be in parentheses or even omitted. In the best text, and I looked this up in my Greek New Testament, which I had to find because I don't use it that much anymore, I depend on my English translations most of the time. In the best text, against you is not in the text. In Aleph A, which is Sinaiticus, and Beit, which is Vaticanus, which is codices of the 4th century, they do not appear. They've appeared only after that. What does that mean? Is there an implication to that for you? If you've read this passage before? It hit me like a ton of bricks when I had to go verify it. That's why I had to find my New Testament with all the apparatus because I couldn't believe it because the implications are huge. Because all my life I said, if your brother sins against you, then I have to confront them. So all these people who are doing all these other things, well, I used to say to myself, hey, except for the fact that I'm a pastor, but you know, as a regular Christian, I'd say, they didn't sin against me. I have no right to confront them about anything. Right? I'm not their closest friend. I'm not their spouse. I'm not their family. I'm not even in their prayer group or Bible study. They didn't sin against me. I don't have to do anything. But what if the oldest Greek texts are correct and our English translations and all commentators, modern commentators tend to agree that this is not in the original text. What if that were true? That means we are our brother's keeper. You and I are our brother's keeper. When we see a brother and sister in Christ sin, even if we don't have a tight relationship with them, even if we are not best friends, even if we don't have that kind of intimate relationship with them, the command still holds. If your brother sins. Wow. That is scary. What does sin look like? Oh, did I mix these up? Oh, I talked about that already. Ten Commandments, for instance. Some of the things in the Ten Commandments, the first four talk about who God is, right, and keeping the Sabbath. And, you know, so against idolatry, if someone is committing idolatry. The fifth is about honoring parents. Sixth is about killing and murdering. Adultery, stealing, bearing false witness, coveting, and avarice. When we see these behaviors in a brother and sister in Christ, all of us, not just the pastor, I'm not trying to dish off the work here, right? I'm just reading Scripture. All of us have the responsibility to pursue and to bring folks back. That's Ten Commandments. That's in Leviticus chapter 20.
How about the New Testament version? I love this in Paul. When you read this, the Apostle Paul is talking to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And he's saying that, look, you guys, you Corinthians, you have a so messed up understanding of what it means to be in Christ because you're proud that you've tolerated all this sin in your congregation. And the Apostle Paul says, look, I wrote to you in the letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral people of this world, the outsiders, or the greedy, or the swindler, or the idolater, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality, of greed, is an idolater, a reviler, or a slanderer, a drunkard, a swindler, not even to eat with with such a one. But what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside, purge the evil person from within you. So just want to focus, you know, again, the idea of outsiders and insiders, right? The Apostle Paul says, look, the outside world, that's God's domain, right? But when they're in the church, we, the people of God, have responsibility for one another. And those particularly, these issues of a person who's guilty of sexual immorality, of greed, of idolatry, of reviling or abusing, you know, a slanderous and abuse, of drunkenness, of being a swindler. These are the things that we are particularly careful to confront in the family of God. I don't think it's limited to this either. I think there's some clear expressions in Scripture about how husbands and wives are to treat each other with respect and love. And when that is being violated, I think we, as the people of God, have the responsibility to minister and to speak truth in love to others. I think when people are abusing their children and they're not abiding by, you know, Colossians and Ephesians, I think we, as the people of God, verbally and emotionally, certainly sexually and physically, have the responsibility to care enough to confront. When the people of God are no longer spurring each other on to love and good deed, we're no longer meeting together, as it says in Hebrews chapter 10, we are to be those who are ministering and caring for each other. So those are the three nuances in self-examination. Right? Is it within the body of Christ? Are they brothers? Is it really sin? And does it matter that it's not against you? Certainly, if it's against you as an individual, there's even more self-examination that needs to happen, right? Because our personal motives, those things always are confusing us. But let's start with self-examination. Ooh, going the wrong way. Sorry. Step one, the real step. If those are true, if it's a brother and sister in Christ, if it really is sin, and it is truly sin either against you or against the body of Christ, against God Himself, what are we to do? The first thing to do is go confront alone. Go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother or sister. Wow. This is probably the hardest thing to do when we feel offended, right? When we're personally offended, this is the hardest thing to do, because what do I do when someone hurts me? When I think someone has sinned against me, I complain. I complain to my spouse. I complain to my best friends. I complain to my prayer group, right? I do all these things. I complain on Facebook and Twitter, and the whole world knows that I'm upset and so on and so forth has done these things to me. That's my natural inclination. What does it say here? And that's what starts all this, you know, slander and malice and all this stuff. We called it verbal vomit a couple weeks ago. Just all over the place. But what does it say here? Go tell him his, or the word confront is oftentimes used in Scripture, like rebuke or correct. The idea is to show them their faults so that they would repent. That is the idea. So the idea is that we go to a person in private,
before we do all these other things to communicate our concerns, our sense of what is right and wrong with that person personally. We need to do that face to face. Right? Person to person. Not by Facebook, not by, you know, IMing, not by texting. Face to face. Not emailing. Go to that person alone and say, hey, this is what happened. If it's a personal offense, this is how I felt disrespected. This is how I felt sinned against in this situation. Did you really mean to do that? Most of the time, people don't mean to do that to you. There's an opportunity for reconciliation, for forgiveness, right? For repentance, to winning back and gaining that relationship. People need to do that. You and I need to do that. One of my good friends was in love. And he had gotten engaged. And just as they were, you know, a couple of months out of, you know, wedlock, they bought a place. And, you know, they're very practical. They were very practical. And they said, well, you know, we got this place, and so we might as well just move there because it's, you know, saves on rent. Right? Why pay for two rents when you can just pay for one? And because they, you know, live far apart and the work situation was much more convenient for them to move in together. Right? It's okay. It's very economically practical and, you know, whatever. But I felt like, man, here are people who are leaders in the church. And they're going to, like, move in together before they're married. Even though, you know, they kind of said that, well, nothing's going to happen because, you know, we have separate bedrooms and so on and so forth. And I was like, wow. So it took me a lot of courage, right, to go along with my buddy and say, you know, this doesn't appear righteous. Tell me exactly what's going on here. And we went through this whole long conversation. Eventually I said, you know, I really think that you guys should just, you know, keep separate until you guys are actually married. Because the temptations are so great. I know economically it's hard and physically it's hard because you have to drive an hour back home, blah, 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 blah. But you need, for your own purity, for the sake of the reputation of the church, because you're in church leadership, you need to do that. But that was a hard conversation. That was a hard conversation. But it wasn't by email. It wasn't by, you know, whatever. It was in person because he needed to know that I had his best interest in mind. Not my reputation, not even specifically the reputation of the church, but his best interest in mind. That's why we go face to face. Because ultimately, we want to restore that person. We want them to have a great relationship with God. We want them to have a great relationship with other people. We want them to have a great relationship with us. It's about restoration. Confrontation with the aim of restoring. Not simply for blasting. Not simply for getting my anger out. Right? Are there people in your life that you need to talk to personally? Just someone that you're super angry at right now, or that you've heard that something's going on in their life that you need to go confront them lovingly with an eye to restoring them. Step two. Verse 16. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. So you've gone through these steps, right? One, two, you know, step zero, one, and two. Now, when that person, you've gone to that person still refuses. He says, I don't believe what you're saying. I don't agree that that's how you understand Scripture. Or I don't care that that's what Scripture says. Right? Sometimes those are the responses we would get. And you say, okay, then I need to go and get one or two other people to bear witness with me. Here in Deuteronomy 19, that's sort of where the basis of this idea of bearing two witnesses here in the Old Testament, it sort of has a legal perspective, but because of the theocratic nature of the nation of Israel, it's also pertinent and has this principle that the witness of two or three people needs to be established in order for something to be, you know, to be verifiable. Because what happens is that we need to recognize that, you know, my perspective and another person's perspective, sometimes they are hard to reconcile. And oftentimes we need a third party to come and kind of give some independent perspective on this, right? So oftentimes, for instance, I'm asked to help with marital counseling. Why? Because the husband and wife have an issue and they can't seem to resolve it on their own. They keep trying to speak truth in love to each other, but they can't get these things resolved. And they ask me to come alongside. And I do that as a sacred privilege and honor to come alongside, you know, couples who are struggling. Because sometimes they can't see the other's perspective. They need help seeing each other's perspective. So in this case, the witness, I think, has two potential possibilities of why that's so. One is to help, you know, to convince a person who is really in sin that they are in sin, right? Because sometimes it takes, you know, one or two or three people to kind of convince them. It's just not a personal opinion here. It really is the normative understanding of Scripture that this indeed is a violation of God's law. So it's sometimes to help that person understand that this is indeed a violation of God's eternal, you know, law. But there's another perspective. Is that second or third person helps to bring a sort of independent judgment on both the parties. Because both parties sometimes have, you know, as it were, the plank in the eye. They can see things, they can't see certain issues they themselves have. And thus, in family counseling, in marriage counseling, inevitably, one party thinks that the other party is completely wrong. Most of the time when I'm in marriage counseling, one of the spouses says, it's all his fault. Everything is his fault and I'm the victim. Or the other way around. It's all her fault and I'm the victim. That's usually how it works, right? And the third party, like me, a counselor, comes alongside and says, well, guys, actually, you both have error here. They're both areas. I mean, they're in different areas. Yours might be about finance. Theirs might be about intimacy. Yours might be about communication. Theirs might be about priorities and child rearing. Whatever they are, but there's huge discrepancies in both lives that need to be dealt with. And so, a third party, sometimes a fourth party in that immediate context, helps to bring objectivity. Helps to bring about opportunities for them to see each other's perspective and to be more objective. Does that make sense? That's why it's so important. So before you call the pastor, that's me, you know, unless I'm, you know, the guy you're calling, you know, for marriage counseling, but before you talk to all these other people, bring some close associates who will keep this matter confidential. Just between the two or three of you. And come and try to bring reconciliation and truth. Speak truth in love. So if you're having a conflict with someone and you can't do it on your own, bring someone in who's mature, who's going to come help you. Be objective and be open to correction. Because just because you brought them in doesn't mean that you're necessarily more than 50% right. So do this. I think it's funny because I watch TV sometimes. Okay, a lot. Sometimes. Especially on vacation. And one of the shows I watch, I know it's kind of weird and raunchy sometimes, but it is How I Married Your Mother. You know that show? I have no idea how it ends. But I love this because they make this cool. They have this one episode that's called Intervention.
right? This one incident where it's I think it's Robin, Lily, Ted, and Marshall are having an intervention with Barney, right? And they're trying to tell him that he's got this problem. He won't admit it, but it takes them all to convince him that he's got this drinking, womanizing problem. I think it's funny and sad that our secular society has figured out a way to deal with this. They call it intervention. And within the Church of Christ, we have not yet figured out how to do this. That we need a constructive way to intervene. Constructive way to kind of bring the truth in loving fashion to bear. So there would be repentance and reconciliation. It's difficult. I'm not saying it's easy. But when we have this idea that we are to do these things in private and in these increasing levels of intensity, then I think a lot of the issues that we have within community would just be preempted before they escalate into these giant issues and scandals. Fourth step. What happens if the person, you've examined yourself, you've gone in private, you've brought one or two other witnesses, and they still are acting unrepentant. They're still going, living a life of immorality, hurting people, or being an idolater, or doing these things. What do you do then? Then it says in Scripture, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen, then tell it to the church. And there is some there's some commentary, interpretation here. Is the church everybody at the church? Or is the church primarily, those who can represent the church, like the elders and the councils, and those kind of things? And so there is some difference of opinion on how that's supposed to work. Many people do believe we should just tell it to the entire church and try to have the entire church, entire community, try to persuade that person that this action is unbecoming of a Christ follower. But most of the time in our church day, it is telling to the church council. Those who are in leadership, those who are elders and pastors, to come and try to use their pastoral authority and leadership to try to guide this person into seeing Scripture rightly, into seeing, understanding, their behavior rightly. And so what happens is that, pastors and elders are to be the ones who, come alongside this person and say, look what you're doing. Look what you're doing to your family. Look what you're doing to others. You need to stop. You need to repent. You need to be asked for forgiveness and turn your life around. Honestly, this is a hard step. And as a pastor of this church, we seldom have gone to this level of discipline. We call this church discipline. Historically, there have been church councils and things like that. They've been trying to discipline people on doctrinal issues. But in terms of moral, ethical issues, it's been very difficult. And I must say that we as a church have not done well. And I confess that we have not done well. Sometimes we have not had the courage. And I apologize. We've not had the courage to do this well. But by God's grace, as I've been studying these scriptures and others like it, it's pretty clear that sometimes in our day and age, within the church, we err so much on individual accountability only. We err so much on grace without accountability. We err so much on love without really making it tough love, that we've made being in the church, in the body of Christ, sort of irrelevant. That in small groups, we can say to each other, you don't have a right to speak to me on that issue. In prayer group, we say, hey, I share with you only what I want to share with you. We need to be those who are willing to say, for the sake of that individual's sanctification in this life,
and perhaps even the implication of salvation in the life to come. We need to go here. We need to go here. By God's grace, a person who's confronted by elders and leaders will repent, will see the error of their ways, and will turn around. But what if that person doesn't? What if that person refuses in the face of all of this? What is the response? To treat them as an unbeliever. Because they're acting like an unbeliever. They're acting without any sense of reality that they have a relationship with a God who is the God of creation, the God of their salvation. Right? They're acting as if they have no relationship to Jesus whatsoever and have no relationship to the family of God whatsoever, have no relationship with the authorities that God has placed over them. You know, when many of you became members, I'm not sure you remember this, but in the baptism interviews and in the membership interviews, there is this little thing that we pass out and we say, you know, all these membership requirements, responsibilities, and down near 8, 9, 10, 11, it says, will you submit to church discipline? And most people just got to read it over and have no clue what that means. This is what it means. When you guys are getting baptized, and by the way, baptism forms are due today, when you sign on that dotted line, you say that when it comes time, and if the church asks me to stop this particular egregious sin, I will abide or bear the consequences. Without a lawsuit, by the way, is the implication. The scary thing is that churches have been sued. And that's made some people squeamish. But you and I need to be those who are courageous. Pastor Enoch tells of a story of a church in the South. An independent Bible church. And the first day this visitor came was Communion Sunday. And on Communion Sunday, the pastor stood up, and you know, as he finished this message and he's about to prepare for sermon, he said, "Today is Communion Sunday, but we have a church discipline issue." And he went on to say this person's name, Sarah so and so, and he says, "Sarah so and so is under church discipline." The church, the congregation, the pastors have talked to her, and so on and so forth, and her relationship, is out of step with Scripture with this person, and she's committing adultery, or I'm not sure we went that explicit, but she was behaving in an unbiblical manner. And he says, she is not to be, served communion this morning with us. Wow. Wow. That is sort of the implication. Now, you would say, that is pretty scary, because it's like public pronouncement. But in the scheme of things, in the scheme of church history, that's like that. Right? In church history, there's this thing called shunning, where you actually, an excommunication, where there's this public pronouncement and the person has to leave the congregation, leave the community, and never come back until they repent. Right? We pray that we will have the courage as a people to love enough to confront, to bring people back into relationship with Christ, into relationship with His body. You and I are called to be people who do this in a way that brings honor and glory to Christ. I'll close. When I was a young man, my freshman year in college, I decided that I was going to live a life that college students live. I was going to drink and party and romance. That was my thing. And I started to hang out with certain people. I started to date certain individuals. And, you know, and because people at the fellowship were mad at me already because I broke up with somebody special in their eyes, I was already in the doghouse. So, you know, people were like, Tom, he deserves what he gets. But one brother, he came out to college. He didn't have emails then. He didn't write me a letter. He didn't make me a phone call. He came out and met with me. And he called me back to Christ. Because I already had felt abandoned by the church. I already felt abandoned by the fellowship. And it took someone of great courage and great love to say, Tom, no matter what you've done, God still can forgive you in Christ. All you have to do is return. Repent and return. It won't be easy, but here I am. I'm going to walk with you. And I represent God in this matter. To forgive and to receive repentance. If it hadn't been for my friend who came out, confronted me, and called me back, I would not even be in church today, probably. I would be one of those lost sheep. Are there lost sheep in your life? People who are out there? I know there are. And are there individuals who you need to love enough to confront? Let's end in a moment of prayer, asking God to forgive you for the ways in which you have not forgiven me, for the ways in which I have not done this, and to ask Him to convict, give you courage to bring and pursue someone back to Christ.